The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, as you revealed this to the Apostle John in his revelation of the fall of Babylon, I pray you would be gracious to speak to us this very morning. Show us anew, Father, the judgment that is coming, the justness of your character, the goodness of your judgments. Enable us to see, Father, truly see, maybe for some the first time, the depth of sin that wrecks us all. And then in the midst of our mourning and our weeping and our wailing, I pray you would show us Christ. That our hope would be in him alone. In your remembering the promises you made to him as you remembered Abraham and you saved Lot. I ask, Father, if there's any vestige of any kind of self-exaltation or self-glory or an inherent sense of goodness in any of us, that today would be the end of that. And that you would show us how desperately we need Christ. Infinitely more so than we think we need Christ. Father, don't allow the weight of Genesis 19 to overwhelm us. Make us sober, clear-minded, that we might turn and rest in Jesus. Father, I ask you to do that for me. I pray you would do that for my brothers and sisters here and anyone who will have a chance to listen to this teaching from this most extraordinary and I would say most difficult chapter of your holy word. I praise you for this gathering, and I praise you for your spirit. Humble us as you must, that we might hear and be saved. I ask these things for our well-being, and as always, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. This has been a particularly challenging week as I have meditated on one of the darker chapters in Scripture. I want to bring that weight to you so you can see what God wants you to see from this. If you don't see it, then you're in danger. And I don't want you to be in danger. The title of the sermon is Flee, Don't Linger. Flee, don't linger. Eight years ago, the little town of Paradise, California, which sits 80 miles due north of Sacramento, experienced their own real-time Sodom event. The story is utterly tragic. The then-designated campfire, as it made its way northeast, the residents were told to evacuate, first at 8:07 a.m., then less than an hour later, then again at 9:17 a.m., By 10:42, the main road into the town was cut off, and anybody left in the town had to take shelter from the fire. 86 people died in the most destructive wildfire on record in the state of California. 86 people died, many found in their homes, many found in their cars trying to get out, but it was too late. 95% of the homes and structures were decimated by the fire, leaving the beautiful town of Paradise. If you've ever been there before, there was a reason they named it that. It looked like a hellscape. It did not look like paradise. Death, smoke, and ashes, and for many, the loss of life because they lingered, because they thought they had time. They did not heed the warnings until it was too late. In Genesis 18, we ended last week, if you remember, the two angels left the presence of God and Abraham, and they were going to Sodom to evaluate whether or not the cries that had been coming up to God's ear were valid and the city deserved judgment. And then God departs from Abraham, and the listener were left in this limbotic state, thinking, what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah? Would it be judged, or would God show mercy? We get our answer in no uncertain terms in Genesis 19 this morning. And as we hear the destruction, I want you to consider, in the power of the Spirit, the all-consuming, deadly judgment that is coming and the mercy that is offered in Christ. The judgment that is coming for all mankind, and the hope and the mercy that we have in Christ. And with those two truths, I want us to think wisely. I want us to flee instead of linger in our sins. And I want, by God's grace, to become singularly devoted to Jesus Christ instead of looking back on that old life before Him. Simple goals this morning. I do not have any power to change your heart, but the Holy Spirit does through His Word. And so I pray you will, with all your might, listen maybe like you've never listened before, that you might respond correctly. I want to tell the story. There are three main scenes. Scene one, there's a verdict, verses 1 through 11. Scene two, the warning, verses 12 to 22. And then scene three is the judgment, and that goes to the end of the chapter. If there were a big idea, and there are probably several we could draw from this, it would be this: judgment is imminent. It's imminent for all of us, but God remembers His promises to those in Christ. Verse 29 is probably the thesis. God remember Abraham, and He saved Lot. God remembers Christ, and therefore He saves you if you're in Him. Scene number one, the verdict. Verse 1. The two angels, they're perceived by Lot as men, travelers. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, if you remember, gates at that time, they were places where city councils would be held and judges would stand. And so there was business taking place at the gate. And so maybe Lot, we don't know, but maybe Lot was a leader in the city. He certainly was a person of influence in Sodom. Continue with me in verse 1. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." Lot knew it was dangerous for them to stay at the city gate. His Lot's actions very much mimic Abraham when he first saw them at the Oaks of Mamre. He extends hospitality and invites them in. But it's really interesting, and the language is very sharp in the Hebrew. Verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." It's a sharp refusal to the invitation of hospitality by Lot, and it's completely countercultural. It was much preferred to spend the night at the city gate than to be out in the open country where it was more dangerous. And it was much preferred to be in someone's house than be at the city gate. But early on, we're beginning to see that Sodom was an upside-down city. The normal cultural movements had been so perverted by sin that what was normal was no longer normal. Look at verse 3. "But Lot pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." The angels are reluctant at first, but they finally capitulate, possibly anticipating what's going to transpire. Verse 4. "But before they lay down, before they went to bed, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" The author paints a picture that is violent and vile. The men of Sodom, young and old, to the very last man, he's highlighting that it's the entire city is enveloped in grievous evil sin. It's all inclusive. It's multi-generational, debased to the core. They gather and they want to know, and that know, you know what that means in the Hebrew, that's sexual intimacy. They want to engage in homosexual intercourse with these two men under Lot's care. They want to rape them. They want to sodomize them, where we get the term today. And they make no pretense about their evil intentions. Did you notice that? They don't try to trick Lot to get them to come out. They're so debased as a city, they shamelessly say to every man, we want to rape these men. The city is evil. Look at verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, and he shut the door after him. Now that word door, it's key here. And again, these are things that are a little difficult at times to pick up in the English, but I think it shows through. The door was symbolic also. It's a real door, but it's also symbolic. It's symbolic that separates the righteous on the inside behind the door and the wicked on the outside, the saved on the inside and the unsaved on the outside. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. He implores them to stop. He even calls them brothers, and some say, you know what, by identifying himself, there's an attachment there. He appeals to their moral consciousness. He uses the word wickedly. That's pre-flood language. But their consciences are so seared that there's no reasoning with these men. Wickedness was normal. So desperate to protect those under his roof, to uphold the laws of hospitality, he violates the laws of parenting. Look at verse 8. You couldn't have heard Jonathan reading this and not go, ah, that's so bad. That's the right response, by the way. We're not going to sugarcoat this at all. Look at verse 8. He says to these evil men, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. They're virgins. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. So Lot's idea to spare these two men is to give these men his two daughters. It's an evil and a foolish proposal. But I think it's oftentimes misunderstood in our cultural moment. You see, hospitality in Lot's day was one of the highest moral virtues of the culture. And so when someone came under your care, you were responsible for their protection, to protect them at all costs. We still see that in certain parts of the world today. And so Lot's thinking was, I'm going to protect these men. I'm going to give them my daughters. And in doing so, it's a very costly act for Lot. Not only would that have been horrible on his own conscience, which I think it was, but he is forsaking any lineage coming from his own family line. So it's a desperate measure to engage in the laws of hospitality. But in so doing, he forsakes the laws of parenting to protect and provide for his own daughters. One commentator put it like this. He said, for a moment, it is Sodom that has taken up residency in Lot's soul. Right? It's a grievous scene. We don't want to try to move it around and be comfortable with it. It's an ugly, grievous scene, a horrible decision, even in light of hospitality in Lot's time. Look at verse 9. But they, these are the men, said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now, this is a beautiful piece, actually, in the narrative. The author is trying to show us that despite all of Lot's really bad choices, he's distinguished from the Sodomites. His identity is what? He's a sojourner. He's not a Sodomite. And number two, he's a judge. They're saying he's seeking justice. Now, this angers them, but it tells us something about Lot being distinguished from the people of Sodom, which is important for the narrative. Look at the latter part of verse 9. Now the men said, we will deal worse with you than with them, speaking of the guests, which are two angels. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door. There's that word again. The door is being used as this access point to break the door down. Verse 10, but the men reached out their hands, these are the angels, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Verse 11, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance at the door of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out groping for the door. Door, door, door. It was by God's pure grace that these angels reached out and saved Lot's life, bringing him inside the house, behind the door. And then the angels were told, they smite all the men with blindness, the young and the old, to the very last, making it impossible for them to get through the door, to exercise their evil desires. You can't work through this part of Scripture and not see the scene as dark, evil. And only by the grace of God does Lot and his two daughters survive. It's gospel pure. They're protected by the Lord's hand. They're kept safe behind the door. Now, if you remember in the previous chapter, the angels go down to Sodom to evaluate, is this city going to be judged or spared? They're there for only a few hours, and the evaluation is complete. There is no question. That city, young and old, to the very last man, is wicked through and through. So much so, even after the angels blind the men, they're still groping for the door to exercise rape. That's how bad. They're not even concerned about their blindness. They still want to engage in their evil desires. That's how bad the city is. The verdict is rendered. Sodom, Gomorrah, and all the satellite towns in the southern part of the Jordan Valley, they are evil through and through, and therefore God's judgment is what? It is justified. It is good. Scene 2, the warning. Scene 1 is the verdict. Scene 2 is the warning. Look at verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, speaking of the two angels, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And so suddenly, I mean, I'm sure Lot had an idea that these weren't just common travelers when they blinded all the men of Sodom. But they identify themselves. They're sent by God. They're messengers of God. They're angels. And they say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to destroy this city. We're going to judge this city. And so they tell Lot, if there's anybody in the city you want to live, son-in-laws, you got to go get them. You got to go tell them that judgment is coming. Look at verse 14. So Lot went out, and he said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, so his daughters were engaged, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he, Lot, seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting, to be joking. They heard the warning, flee, but they did not take Lot seriously. They thought the story too fantastic. One commentator said maybe they didn't trust Lot or believe Lot because Lot's character was compromised. Lot's testifying as an inept person. Maybe. I wonder at times, my beloved, how often when we do open our mouths and we profess Christ and declare the gospel, people don't listen to us because our lives are compromised. That they don't hear because they look and they say, well, maybe, maybe. Look at verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away. That's judgment language, swept away in the punishment of the city. So the time had come. God's patience had ended. Judgment was upon Sodom and Gomorrah and all the surrounding cities in the southern Jordan Valley. And so they urge Lot 5 times in 6 verses. They say, flee, 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 flee. It's dire. It's urgent. No waiting. Verse 16, but he lingered. It's such a powerful phrase, isn't it? They're urging, they're begging, they're pleading to flee. But Lot stays. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe he was afraid. There was good reason to be afraid. Maybe he was trying to gather his things. Maybe he was lingering because he was very nostalgic about the city in which he had lived so long. We don't know the reason, but his lingering put himself and his daughter's lives in imminent, immediate danger. Verse 16. So the men, these are the angels, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Lot was proving difficult to save. He was proving difficult to save, so much so that the angels literally have to physically grab them. You talk about God's sovereign election and how he saved you. Grabbed onto them and brought them out of the city. Otherwise, Lot would have lingered until judgment came. Even in transit, did you notice this? Even as he's being saved, he's difficult. Look at verse 17. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." You see, being outside of the city wasn't sufficient. The entire southern basin of the Jordan Valley was going to be demolished by God. So they needed to be up in the hills. They needed to be further away. Verse 18, Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords." What? "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." He doesn't think he can make it. He said, "I'm not going to make it to the hills." Which, of course, he would have, because that was the counsel given by God's angels. But he's doubting even the word of God. Verse 20. He said, "Behold, the city is near enough to flee to." And it's a little city. Lot's negotiating with angels. "It's a little city. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? It's tiny." He's saying, "Listen, I know it's scheduled for judgment. It's going to be destroyed too. But you know what? Let me go there instead of the hills, and you can spare this city. It's a little city. It's not a lot of people." It's almost like a Donald Trump moment, right? "It's a little city. It's not a big one." Now, many scholars believe that the city is in the southernmost part of the Jordan Valley, Zoar, which we know from the text, and was scheduled to be destroyed, but was so small that God would spare those for the sake of Lot, who was spared for the sake of Abraham. Look at verse 21. "He," that's one of the angels, said to Lot, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken." So it was scheduled, but he will not do it. Verse 22, "Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar, which means little or insignificant. Now, last week, if you remember, Abraham was interceding before God, saying, "If there are 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10 righteous people, will you destroy the city?" And God says, "I will not." And here we see God's faithfulness to his promise. Not 10, but one righteous man. God would not destroy if one righteous man remained. And that's why the angel said, "Listen, we can't exercise our power. We can't destroy until you get there, so go. Go quickly." Scene one is the verdict. Sodom is deserving of judgment, of God's holy wrath. Scene two is the warning to flee now. Immediately, lest it's too late. Scene 3, I pray you're still with me. Verse 23, the judgment. The verdict, the warning, the judgment. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. less than 24 hours from the time that the two angels and the Lord appeared to Abraham at the Oak of Mamre, and Sodom and Gomorrah and the entire southern valley is gone. Less than 24 hours. The author uses flood-like language. You probably picked up on that, the severity and totality of God's judgment. Fire, sulfur and fire, what? It rained down. It rained out of heaven. The rains came out of heaven and flooded the earth in Noah's days. Now it's sulfur and it's fire. And those two words, when they're paired together, they're paired in the Psalms, they're paired in Ezekiel 38. They're symbolic of God's divine wrath. Sulfur, I don't know if you remember from your chemistry class, it's the fifth most common element in the world. It looks like a yellow crystal, and it burns well. And when it burns, if you remember, it stinks, smells horrible, right? And this, how fitting for burning sulfur rocks to come out of heaven by God to destroy the earth and leave it putrid. The end result, total destruction. The author belabors that point. So the city, the people, the valley, even the vegetation, it's all gone. Do you remember years before when we heard Lot and Abraham talking about separation? Do you remember what drew Lot to Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember? Chapter 13, verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well-watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like Eden. And then he went. But now, after God's judgment, it's desolate, it's void, it's decreated by God's divine judgment. The Jordan Valley south of the Dead Sea became a wasteland, and it was a testimony to the righteousness and the justice of God and the absolute wickedness of every man and woman who lived there. Even Lot's wife, we're told, experienced God's decreating power. Look at verse 26. Lot's wife, behind him there entering Zoar, looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Remember in verse 17, the angel said what? Don't look back. She disobeyed the word of God. She suffered the consequences. She forfeited salvation. By looking back, most believe that she's longing. She's longing for the place that God destroyed. She's identified herself with those who were condemned, and so she was condemned along with them. And then the author, to affirm the testimony of this narrative that we have, flashes to Abraham, who now looks over the valley. He had interceded the week before for the righteous there. Look at verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. So he's at the Oak of Mamre. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace, billowing from the flesh of those who had been judged, from the homes and the gardens of those who lived so wickedly before God, sparing only Lot and his two daughters because he remembered Abraham. Verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Verse 29 is the verse of hope in this entire chapter. God remembered Abraham, remembered the promises, and therefore saved Lot. These final verses tell us why Lot was saved. It certainly wasn't because Lot was acting righteously. I mean, that's tough. And I know that the New Testament talks about that, but it's in the context of salvation. The narrative paints a picture of a morally compromised man, maybe brothers with the Sodomites, as he identified, certainly giving up his daughters to be raped as a substitute for these angels, and then lingering in the city. It's not a good resume. In fact, the chapter ends horribly. Lot's story ends horribly. His daughters get him drunk, and then they take turns sleeping with him in order that he might have a lineage. He gives birth to Moab, who become the Moabites, who become enemies of Israel. The second daughter gives birth to Ben-Ammi, who becomes the father of the Ammonites, who become enemies of Israel. It's a horrible ending to the story of Lot's life. We would have to argue far from righteous. And yet, God saved him. He spared him. We would say that Lot, like Abraham, received righteousness. It was credited to him, not because of Lot's faith, but because of Abraham's faith, through the covenant promise that God had made to not only bless those who bless Abraham, which Lot did, but to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham, of whom Lot was one. God spared Lot. We would say not without much difficulty. The man was hard to save. I don't know about you, I was hard to save. I fought against God for 21 years, and that last year and a half, it was a full battle. It's only by grace that any one of us is snatched out, brought behind the door, into God's house, and saved from the judgment. Friends, I believe you cannot read Genesis 19 seriously and not get this pit in your gut about the condition of mankind. You cannot. It is so revealing and it is so telling. And since we are men and women, we identify. With the exception of Lot's very misguided hospitality, the entire chapter is void of any righteousness of man. It's just vacant. Not only void of righteousness, the evil that's perpetuated shamelessly is grotesque. It is a graphic and I would say grievous display of how truly depraved your heart is before God. You say, well, how lost was I before Christ? How evil was my heart before Christ? Genesis 19 answers the question. That lost, that depraved, to the last man. You're not an exception to the rule. Charles Spurgeon, when preaching on the depravity of the heart, he brought Sodom in. Listen to this. Listen to the Prince of Preachers. He said, Sodom's wickedness was not an anomaly. It was the sinfulness of fallen humanity set on display. He said, we are all by nature as corrupt as they. Man is a reeking mess of corruption. His whole soul is by nature so debased and so depraved that no description, however strong, can fully tell how base and vile a thing he is. And then he said this, the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, with all their abominations, were but a public manifestation of what lies at the heart of every unregenerate man. The verdict is evil. Guilty, deserving of judgment from the judge of all the earth, man's heart completely corrupt through and through. Do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that about your friends and family? That you've been told by Christ to go and tell, up, out, destruction's coming. Do you believe, I mean, really believe in light of Genesis 19 that sulfur and fire raining from heaven upon your head is your just desert? Do you believe that? That you deserve to be decreated like Lot's wife apart from Christ because your wickedness is that wicked. This is such a challenging statement. I wrestled with it all week. That bad, that evil. It's so hard. It's so hard for us in the Western world. I mean, it is. You've been brainwashed for decades. You know that. We've been told and we tell ourselves, we're bad, but we're not that bad. Or we tell ourselves, we're not bad at all, we're good, it's the society that's bad. Do you know, I went back and I tried to trace post-Enlightenment when this made its way into the West. I just went back 100 years. For 100 years, we have packaged and repackaged the inherent goodness of man and placed that upon the Western mind. In the 1920s, we called ourselves the enlightened man. And our slogan was, quote, the mind is man's most powerful tool. In the 1930s, we called ourselves the responsible man. Quote, man will triumph through hard work and decency. In the 1940s, we were the noble man. The human spirit cannot be defeated. In the 1950s, we were the decent man. Good people make a great nation. In the 1960s, we were the oppressed man. People are good. Systems are corrupt. In the 1970s, you're going to say, oh, I know these. We were the good man. I'm okay. You're okay. Remember that? In the 1980s, we were the capable man. You can do anything if you set your mind to it. In the 1990s, the good-hearted man. Follow your heart. It knows the way. In the 2000s, we were the valuable man. Everyone, without exception, is a winner. In 2010s, we were the self-validated man. You are good, and your truth is valid. And in the 2020s, we are the sovereign man. You are your own authority. Friends, for over 100 years in this country, we've been told that man is inherently good, inherently decent, noble, responsible, and yet the story of our lives looks so different, does it not? The story of your life looks different. Certainly the story of our culture in this world looks very, very different than what we've been told for over 100 years. In fact, it's hard for me to imagine a more appropriate place to preach from Genesis 19 than the San Francisco Bay Area. I don't know a more appropriate chapter for this place than Genesis 19. Like Sodom, we live in a time when sexuality is not only perverted, it's performative. We perform it publicly, shamelessly. In many Western cities, our children are brought to drag shows. Our public schools actively promote gender confusion. Our music, our literature, our movies, our television shows, they encourage sexual practices straight out of the playbook of Sodom. Like Sodom, we don't practice these perversions. We flaunt them. We celebrate them. We demand them. Like Sodom, we don't just disregard the sanctity of human life advocating for rape. We actually murder our unborn children. 63 million and counting since 1973. We watch shows like Euphoria, Game of Thrones, The Idol, all glorifying unrestrained sexuality, drugs, and violence. It's Sodom on the screen. We pay for it. We binge it. Because deep down, we're no different than Sodom. We just have a streaming platform that enables us to exercise our sin without going to Lot's house. Before we condemn Sodom as an historical anomaly, a wicked place and a wicked people, we need to see, I pray, and confess that Sodom lives in us apart from Christ. Sodom is in your thoughts. Sodom is on your screens. It's in your politics. It's in our relationships. It's in our desires. If you don't see that, if you hold on to the lie of man's inherent goodness, which we've been told for over 100 years, then I would argue you have no hope of being saved. No hope. Spurgeon said this about himself. Listen. He said, until I know how much all my powers are debased and depraved, he said, it cannot be possible for me to know the whole extent of my guilt, and without such knowledge there can be no true repentance. Unless you see your heart as a Sodomite, then you cannot know your guilt, and unless you know your guilt, you cannot repent, and if you cannot repent, you cannot be saved. It's not complicated. No turning from your wicked ways because you don't believe you're that wicked. No putting your faith and trust in God to remember Christ and therefore save you because you don't think you need that much saving. Some saving, but not that much saving. If you don't see how dark your heart really is, then you don't believe that God needs to reach out and take hold of you physically and spiritually and bring you behind the door into his house to save you. You think that maybe you can do it on your own or just with a little help from God. You have to come behind the door, which is Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And then he said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's safety, there's security in Christ. So have you, at some point before this morning, recognized, yes, my heart is that wicked, and more so, and my only hope is faith in Jesus Christ? Oh, if not, my beloved, I pray today would be that day for you, that you would hear the cry from Genesis 19, and you would cry out to Christ to save you. The verdict stands against you. It stands against me. And Christ is our only hope because only Christ, he went to the cross, he paid the penalty, he received the guilty verdict even though he was innocent, so that we could, by faith, we could receive pardon. We could receive life instead of death. We could receive freedom instead of condemnation. I pray you will not be like Lot's son-in-laws and think that I'm jesting with you. This is not my word, this is God's word. You know, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, he's talking about the day of judgment, and he was talking about Capernaum, a city that he loved. But most in that city, they refused to believe that Christ was the Messiah. They didn't repent, they didn't believe. Few miracles could be done there. And then Jesus said this in Matthew 11, verse 24, speaking of the city of Capernaum, he said, I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That would be the same for us. It would be the same for San Jose. We live in light of the gospel, in light of Christ. For us not to repent and put our faith in Christ, it'll be worse for us than Sodom. The first major takeaway from this passage must be seeing, being convicted, wailing and mourning and confessing that you are a Sodomite at heart and you need Christ. Oh, if that happens, then what a good Lord's Day will be for all of us. You turning to Christ and putting your faith in Christ, knowing that he will. If he hasn't already, he's going to grab you and bring you behind the door, and he's going to keep you safe in his Father's house. He's going to separate you from the unrighteous and make you righteous. He's going to separate you from the condemned and make you saved. But there's another takeaway here. Well, there's several, but I'll just give you a couple. It's flight. It's fleeing, not lingering. Many of our brothers and sisters have, in recent years, they've read through Genesis 9 and they've condemned the San Francisco Bay Area, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they've literally fled the area. And they've moved to, I guess, more sanctified places. It's a challenging interpretation in light of the New Testament. Very challenging. Under the new covenant, imperatives for God's people are to what? To go into the world. to seek and save the lost, to be the salt and the light, to dine, as Jesus did, with prostitutes and tax collectors, to be ministers of reconciliation, to be witnesses to Christ and the power of the gospel. How do you do that if you're not around? That's hard. I would say impossible. I don't believe this is teaching us to flee California or to flee the Bay Area. I do believe, though, that Lot offers us counsel on what not to do in light of judgment. If judgment is real and judgment is coming, we ought not do what Lot did. We ought not linger. He put his life, his wife's life, his daughter's lives in danger. The angel said in verse 15, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But Lot lingered. He waited. He ignored the warning. He dismissed it. Maybe he just dismissed the imminence of it, the immediacy of it. My beloved, it is no different for us this very hour, this warning. No different, the immediacy of it. In the next few moments, before I finish this sermon, two things that could happen that you have no control over. One, Christ could come back. Some of you would say, "Oh, praise God." Others say, "Not yet." Christ could come back, and if he does, then judgment begins immediately, today. Or you may die before I finish preaching. Some of you might say, "Amen." You would die, and you'll come into the presence of God, and your record is complete for the day of judgment. Either way, lingering in your sins, continuing in your disobedience to God's call to repent and to flee and to walk in righteousness, it's not only foolish, it is dangerous. To linger in your sin, to willfully stay in those places that you are, and you know where you are. You say, "No one else does." God does. You do. Brothers, it's for many in this culture, it's stopping lingering in your youthful desires and passions. Your video games, your entertainment, your recreation. I met recently with a man who's 39 going on 40, and he told me about the man cave that he was making, and it just made me want to bawl. I thought, "You're going to be 40. You're not 12. I don't even know what's right for a 12-year-old. It's fleeing those desires and becoming the man that God has called you to be. Sisters, it means no longer lingering on social media. Listen, no longer looking for that next thing to buy for your closet or your home or your kids. So much lingering online. For my retirees, it means no longer lingering in the retired life, always consuming and so little giving. Instead, I would encourage you to flee to Christ, that you might use your time and your talents to grow God's kingdom, to bless those 39-year-olds who are making their man caves and say, "Don't do that. Serve Christ." My younger single people, listen. What are you waiting for in your service to Christ? You keep thinking, "When I get that job, when I get that degree, and then when it, then. You have no idea when then is. We're to serve today. To not linger today. And in Christ, I'm so thankful, we don't have to linger and hope that God seizes us and brings us in. We don't have to linger because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he did not linger in the garden. He did not waffle whether or not to go to the cross. He prayed to God. God said, "No, you must go." And then he set his face to Calvary and he was crucified. He didn't linger, so you don't have to linger. And you have that power. He didn't linger. He went to the cross so that he might give us a place to flee to. If not for his sacrifice on the cross, we have no access to God. But he died that we might come to God now. So you can flee to God in Christ. You can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, instead of lingering in your sin, you can walk in righteousness. You can. You can, you can, you can. You can walk in righteousness no matter how much sin you're dealing with right now. Today can be a day of salvation for you. You turn and you repent and you walk in righteousness. I get tired of hearing contemporary pastors placate sin and saying it's okay. It's not okay. You must not linger. It is a very dangerous thing. It was dangerous for Lot, and it's dangerous for you today. Hebrews chapter 10 says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, if we continue to linger in our sin after Christ has poured his grace on us, the author says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of what? Of judgment. Of a fury of fire. That's Sodom. That's Revelation 19. A fury of fire that will consume the adversary. And then he says in verse 30, the author of Hebrews, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do not linger. Can I give you one more? What are you going to do? Say no and just leave? I mean, you have to say yes. The verdict's in, we must put our trust in Christ. We must flee instead of linger in our sins. And then I want to close with Lot's wife. Don't look back. You can't look back. Lot's wife is in the process of being saved. She's literally being saved by God. Because of God's faithfulness to Abraham. And she turns back. She looks, she longs, and she's decreated on the spot into a pillar of salt. On the morning of destruction, as God is in the process of raining down sulfur and fire from heaven, she looks, she longs, and she is not saved. She went from being a living image bearer of the thrice holy God on the path to salvation to salt. You say, well, why? What'd she do so bad? Maybe she was just curious. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. He explains. He said, Lot's wife looked back because she remembered the pleasant things that she left in Sodom. She hankered after them. She looked back with a wistful eye upon the city where she had lived in such ease and pleasure. In other words, she was swept away and turned into a pillar of salt, not because she committed some horrible overt sin. We don't even see it. She was judged instead of saved because her heart remained captivated by the sinful world she once knew. She's on the road to safety, but her heart's desire, her heart's affections were still for Sodom. Friends, I don't know of a warning that's more fit for us today than this. There are a few warnings made by our Lord during his earthly ministry, I would say more solemn than this one. Luke chapter 17, verse 32, he's talking about the day of judgment, and what does he say? He says, remember Lot's wife. That's all he says. Remember Lot's wife. Now, we know nothing else about her. No grievous sin, no moral act, no violent crime, no public sin. All we know is that in her looking, her heart was revealed as one that was divided. A.W. Pink put it like this. He said, she fled with her feet, but not with her soul. She fled for salvation to Zoar with her feet, but she did not flee with her heart, her mind, and her soul. She displayed an external compliance of God's saving plan. She's with Lot. She's with her two daughters. They're on the road to Zoar. But on the inside, there was no spiritual transformation. Her heart remained married to Sodom. Maybe this is the greatest danger facing the Western church today. Maybe this is it. We're so much like Lot's wife, aren't we? I mean, we exhibit we display, we get baptized, we make professions of faith, we gather on Sunday mornings. Everybody else is out playing and you're here. Lot's wife looked back because she longed for the sinful life. I think that's what Jesus meant in Luke 19. I think. Remember that man came to him and said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house." Seems reasonable. Jesus replied, "No. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You want to talk about a leveling statement? I don't even know what to do with that. Put your hand to the plow is the work of the kingdom. You can't come in and then turn back. By entering the door of salvation through Christ, by fleeing instead of lingering in your sins, you are expressing your undivided love for God. This is the profession of faith. This is what baptism means. This is when we come into the church that I love Christ, I love God, I love the Spirit most. It's you saying, by God's grace, I've been plucked from the fire and I belong to Him. It's you refusing in the power of the Spirit to live and long for the old man and the old woman. And when you look back, you catch yourself and you repent immediately. I think one of the reasons the church is so anemic today is because we go out like Lot did to his sons-in-laws and we testify to Christ and they look at you and say, you're no different than the world. And in many cases, they're right. Many of us live with divided hearts to Christ. Divided lives and divided hearts. They definitely jeopardize our testimony. But this chapter is saying it jeopardizes your soul. Listen to Edwards one more time. He's speaking now of Lot's wife's divided heart. He said, "You that have therefore much more need to make haste in your escape and not to look behind you than Lot and his wife had when they fled out of Sodom." Then he said this, "For you are every day and every moment in danger of a thousand times more dreadful storm coming on your head." The flood that we saw with Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, it's nothing compared to the global judgment that God will exercise when Christ comes again in glory. A judgment that we must give an account in. My beloved, Genesis 19 is a sober wake-up call for each and every one of us. I would say it's a trumpet call to the Western church to stop sleeping in our pews, to stop tolerating unrighteousness. It is a call to see the depth of your sin this very hour and cry out to God to have mercy on you in Christ. It is a call to run to Christ, to enter the door of salvation, to have Christ shut it in the Spirit and to be sealed in the Father's house this hour. It is a call to put to death all the sins that entangle you, all the lingering. Aren't you tired of it? It's a call to guard your heart with all your life and not look back. It's a call to keep your devotion singularly upon Jesus Christ, to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? So that in the end, my beloved, you can stand on the top of that precipice looking out on Sodom and Gomorrah with Adam, with Lot, with Abraham, with all your brothers and sisters in Christ. When that dreadful day of judgment comes upon the earth, you can look and know that your flesh will not fuel that smoke that rises to the heavens. but you will stand secure in Christ because God the Father remembers the Son, and if you're in the Son, He remembers you. You'll be spared from the final day of judgment, and you'll be brought in. You'll be brought into the presence of God to enjoy and dwell with forever and ever. Isn't that better than Genesis 19? Let me pray right now that God would bring the right weight and the right encouragement to this teaching. I do not want a single soul here discouraged. The encouragement comes in verse 29. God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. God remembers Christ and He'll save you if you're in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for such difficult truths. We know them to be true. We just don't want to believe them. I ask, Lord, that you would overcome our disbelief. Overcome the flesh that wants to see something good in us. Show us, Lord, that we are Sodomites through and through apart from Christ. That our words, our thoughts, our actions are straight out of Genesis 19. Show us our desperate need to put all our hope and all our trust and all our faith that Christ will pluck us from that fire, that He will bring us behind the door, that He will secure us in the Holy Spirit in your house. Show us that today, Father. Because if you do, if we understand that, the judgment we rightly deserved, and we understand the mercy that you extended through Christ, through the cross, then we will not linger in our sin. We will not look back at the old life, the old man, the old woman, the old dreams. We will set our face toward Christ, just as Christ set His face toward the cross. Oh, Father, I pray you would do that. Do a great awakening here in our lives. Do a great awakening through us in this community. So that when we share the gospel, our lives can testify to the power of your saving grace. We do not want to be like Lot and his son-in-laws, Father. We want to be powerful salt and powerful light in this most dark place. I pray you would do that for me and my brothers and sisters, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.